Good morning. It's good to be here in the house of God with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The joy of the Lord is my strength. It's going to be our topic for the hour. It is a phrase that the priest Ezra used after he read from the book of the law, after the completion of the wall in Jerusalem, when he was helping to reform and guide the people, together with his good co-laborer, the governor Nehemiah. He commanded the people not to sorrow, for the joy of the Lord was their strength. That's Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Friends, joy in Christ is where we can find our true center for strength. If it is joy centered on anything else, the bottom line is that it shall not last. We know that many years after the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, the Apostle Paul, of course, would tell the church at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. And he revealed that even in periods of being abased or brought low, he had learned and discovered contentment, and he knew to trust that God would bear him up and supply him with all that he would ever need. And he pointed out, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, our true joy and our true strength cannot be artificially generated, manufactured, and marketed from our own ingenuity or from within, but rather it comes through Christ and is found in Christ. So there shall be two focal points that I'm going to take with this subject of joy over the course of 2 weeks, 2 Sundays. One, where our joy is to be found and why. That shall be with the first lesson here. And two, how can we have joy in trials as we seek to understand God's divine plan. That's the second lesson next time. So if we get those 2 points over a span of 2 weeks, we're going to do well and my mission shall be accomplished. I heard a true story about a man who was sick and laid up at a hospital. He was suffering through brain cancer and its treatments, and he was talking frequently about the Lord and His Word. And he had just the biggest beaming smile that he would wear there on his face, and he found laughter in little things, just the smallest of things. And the nurse on duty wrote as a critical comment on his chart, "This one is inappropriately joyful." Presumably in this instance, the nurse was mystified and just stunned, wholly unable to see how joy would accompany such terrible suffering, dreadful circumstances. And from a human standpoint, from the world's outlook, we get where that nurse is coming from. But when we peer at all of this through the lens of Scripture, from the optics of God's Word, we get where that man is coming from, if indeed he is a faithful Christian. And I'm here today to say that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. This is how we maintain joy while dealing with illness, or in the midst of facing bereavement. Someone once said that if happiness is dependent upon what happens, joy is distinguished from that inasmuch as it shapes our attitudes toward our circumstances and surroundings. And I myself personally do not know if joy and happiness can fully be separated like that in their definitions. If you're like me, you're wondering the same. But here's how at least one person was trying to parse out the two different words and perceive some differences. Yeah, I at least like that observation made. Joy is to shape our attitudes toward our circumstances. Friends, so much in life is about perspective. We can choose to count our blessings and name them one by one, or we can determine to just count our misfortunes. So which will you count? What would I count? Now, as I said, if our joy is anchored in Christ, it shall indeed firm remain in the storms of life. It is a joy that Christ Himself promised no one will take from us if we but remain wrapped up fully in Him. Go in your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start over here with verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Think here about Peter now. He wants to count his blessings and name them one by one. And so he starts with that very word, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Reserved where? Reserved not on earth, but in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, watch his language here, in this you greatly rejoice. You see, their joy was Christ-centered, salvation-centered. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you what? You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This joy is the natural, or if you like, supernatural, response to obeying the gospel. The joy of the Christian, the child of God, is unique because it is made ironclad by salvation. Listen, I don't need to tell you that our world is broken. It is desperately ill. Man can be about as unhappy as he has ever been. So where then is true joy to be found? In Christ. There is only one cure for the ill of man. We're going to have a power outside of ourselves that invades and transforms us. You see, if I were to go with a roving microphone throughout this room here this morning, and people would talk, you would see the unfolding for each other, the nature of our lives behind our smiles and our customary greetings. And we would discover that we comprise a congregation that is marked by all kinds of challenges and fears and failures. But yet we are here in spite of these things. And hopefully we are all focusing on God and glorifying Him and singing His praises with gratitude in our hearts for all the good that He has done. And I pray that our motivation is fully wrapped up in that. We desire God. We seek God and long for Him, and we know of our great need for Him. So you see, it's not just philosophy. It is the life-changing power of the gospel of Christ. Blaise Pascal, the physicist and mathematician in the 17th century, wrote, "Being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, to not think about such things." This is how we do it. Just clasp the hands over the ears. Na 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 na. I'm not going to think about death. If I don't think about it, it won't happen. I don't want to hear about a world where men and women do awful things to each other, and people fight and are envious and spiteful and angry. So I'll act like it doesn't really exist because, you see, I want to be happy. But friends, Christian joy allows us to face it head on. People say if you want to be happy, just don't tackle anything like this. But we have to own up to it. We're not living in denial. Ladies and gentlemen, God does not expect us to. But rather what we are saying is that the joy over what Christ has done in this world and what Christ has done for our soul far supersedes anything else that we would ever encounter in this world. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Where? Not on earth, but in heaven. Earth holds no treasures but perish with using, however precious they be. Yet there's a country to which I am going. Heaven holds all to me. What did Paul say about this? For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Have we forgotten that? Now see, this is precisely why Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, is careful with his language. Because it determines how we're going to handle all the other elements and facets of our life. Now, 3 G's. 3 G's leading to joy. Telling the story for you and for me. Guilt, grace, gratitude, then joy. We have this order routinely sung in Amazing Grace. Newton said, I once was blind, but now I see. Grace saved a wretch like me. And our departure from the living God is a shared condition, not inherited, but shared. For all have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. All at the age of accountability, that would be so for. And not only is this shared, it is terminal. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin are death. And I don't need to tell you, but that is miserable. It is miserable. Whether one feels that or not, it is an objective condition. We are marred by sin and its ugliness. The church at Sardis had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the church at Laodicea, the Lord said, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3, verse 17. You see, part of the misery in being lost is at times not even really knowing that we are lost. And that can be pitiful. And the temptation might well be to sit out there in the pew and be thinking, well, surely this applies to quite a few out there, but not really to me. And I'm glad that that's so. One can anesthetize himself by evidences of his own success or pursuit of his own pleasures to say, I don't really have to tackle anything like this. It doesn't exist in my case. I am clean. I am whole. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I for sure have not murdered anybody. So heaven should be my own. And yes, I might be going through a rough patch, but I just need a little pep talk from a preacher and I'm right back on track with joy. When the reality is that unless you are a true Christian, your joy will only be illusory and never actual, never lasting. If we want lasting joy, it's only found in the Lord Jesus and in salvation. Tell me, what else am I supposed to say as a minister of Christ with the gospel of God? Am I to preach a health and wealth gospel? Not at all. Fluff and powder puff? No. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts all of this in glaring perspective for you and for me. about what is real and our situation. And you, verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's not like we were barely hanging on or even doing fairly well, but we were dead in trespasses and sins. Lost, but now found. Blind, but now see. Grace saved a wretch like me, but I was dead. Paul says there in verse 3, midway down, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. God's just judgment was looming over you and over me for our errors and for our hypocrisy. We were by nature children of wrath. Let me ask you, was that the opinion that you had of yourself? It's the presentation of Scripture. By nature, by long established practice, I am in slavery to sin, in need of liberation. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with who? With Christ. By grace you have been saved. God, who is rich in mercy, God's answer to misery was mercy. You see, some unwittingly are removing the need of a Savior in their pursuit and longing for joy. All you need in Jesus is just a supplement. They carry on. Now, tell us what else we can do to give a great boost to our lives. Some of you take supplements all the time, tablets and capsules, vitamins and oils. And sure, admittedly, we can talk about seeing some marginal improvement here or there. But if you miss a day or two, you'll still probably be okay. We look at supplements as useful additions to an already fairly functional life. So I want to ask, is that our view of Christianity? That Jesus came merely to supplement an already decent and fairly good life? Just to give it a bit of an upgrade? Well, then we'd have to bring that before the scrutiny of the Bible and see if it matches the ink. And when I realize that it is the reality of my sin and guilt that gives wonder to His great grace, then and only then am I really on point. Then it's, you are my everything, you are my all. You are my everything, both great and small. You gave your life for me, made everything new. He is my everything. Now how about you? Listen while I tell you what He means to me. Did not Jesus say to Simon the Pharisee, as a woman was there at His feet, sobbing and mopping up with her hair the Lord's precious feet, I have something to say to you, Simon. And He gave an illustration about a creditor and two debtors, one who owed a little and one who happened to owe a lot, and both were forgiven. And the Lord's punchline was, to whom little is forgiven, they love a little, but to whom much is forgiven, they love a lot. Boatloads. And the point was not so much that Simon was necessarily better off than that woman. Now in his head he might have been thinking that, but that was not so in the sight of God. But the point was that this woman here recognized quicker her guilt, her wretchedness, her miserable condition. And Simon, sadly, was blinded to his own wretchedness. He was looking for answers in all the wrong places. He could not see what he had right in front of him. Let me tell you, unless we go there, then the proclamation from the pulpit is just about temporary self-improvement. Sunday by Sunday, The lessons are only about advice for well-meaning people, a mere tune-up. But that's an empty notion and unsustainable. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like in that What Grace Is Mine song, that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me that I might live and in his name be known. The only right answer to guilt is grace, and the only right response to grace and the good news is gratitude. Gratitude and grace belong together like sky and earth. Grace is to evoke gratitude like the voice of an echo. Like thunder follows lightning, gratitude should follow grace, and joy, let me tell you, should be the impact of the thunder of gratitude. The splitting of a tree being evidence of what the bolt would and could do. You know, in an electric storm, there's a cacophony of sound heard by all. Off it goes. It rattles the walls of your house. And when a heart is filled with gratitude, it is a deep-seated Christian joy. It's an objective reality, not a subjective one. It's substantial, visual. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And at the end of Psalm 16, in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How many truly joyful people do you know? And here's the hard question. Am I one of them? We could ask that of ourselves. For there are definitely hindrances to true joy. And I think I don't even really need to point it out, but that we are all too easily beset. Constantly asking, can I hear more about encouragement? Can I hear more about joy? C.S. Lewis, in Weight of Glory, said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and lust and sensuality and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the ocean, we are far too easily pleased. Are you here this morning, and are you in search of joy? Perhaps, might I say, you're trying to find it down those dead-end streets. Let me be frank. That is self-defeating and self-depleting. You know there is no answer down that road. Ludicrous. To try to find in these empty wells the living water, the life-giving water that is only found in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Part of the problem is that we are too easily distracted and too easily pleased in sinful pleasures, believing that that is the joy and comfort that shall keep us. We sell our birthright for a pot of stew and lap it up spoonful by spoonful, not fully getting and grasping that the greater reservoir of joy is found in the heavenly places, in the Savior. And also, I want to point out, we can be quite forgetful. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. I mean, was this not one of the major obstacles that the prophets of God had to combat when dealing with the people? Constantly coming right back to this. Have you forgotten what God did? Have you forgotten that he brought you out of the furnace of Egypt, that house of bondage? Have you forgotten that he, God, is the only answer to the deepest longing of the heart? Have you forgotten all his commandments, which are there for your good always? Etc., etc. Why did our Savior give us the communion? Because we're forgetful. And He did not want us to forget. So that we would never forget that the punishment that we deserved, He took. That's grace. Hence, gratitude due. Yet what do? We harp back to forgiven but not forgotten sins. See how that works both ways? We can hamper our joy by forgetting what we should remember and also remembering what we should forget. The enemy is the accuser. He wants to take you back down dark alleys and by dumpster bins of refuse and waste of a past lived life. And let me tell you, if our solution is to focus on that, or to focus just merely within ourselves and self-help books and pop psychology rather than Christ, then the adversary is going to win and we shall lose. Because the only thing that the devil answers to is the truth found in Christ, and he flees from that. We do not want to find ourselves in that very predicament of the seven sons of Sceva. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And we'll be overpowered and overcome and overrun. William Cowper had in his last 7 years of life one slow slide into abject depression. He was an English poet and hymnodist of the 1700s. He still wrote out of the depths of that, the oft-quoted, God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So we have to look at this objective reality and what it means to be in Jesus and what He does for us. We are washed. We are sanctified. We are justified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after the Apostle Paul goes through a laundry list of a lot of ungodliness and immorality, he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God is a God of great reversals. He can take that which is dark and turn it into light. He can take our sin-sick soul and make it pure, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Ebenezer Erskine was a Scottish minister. He died in 1754. It's recorded that when Ebenezer was dying, someone said to him, Ebenezer, I hope you have now and then a glimpse of heaven to bear up your spirit under affliction. To which Ebenezer promptly replied, I know more of words than of glimpses. Which is basically to say, such a one as he would rather trust the promise of God than faulty perception. And yes, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and we walk by faith and not by sight. Some have read that book. It was on the New York Times bestseller list several years back about a boy who claimed he went to heaven and returned to tell the story, Heaven is for Real, by Todd Burpo, the father. Don't know quite how many I've run into that have been familiar with that book or read that book. Let me tell you, if you read this book, you'll never ever have to read that book. Are you going to be sustained by subjective glimpses? What if that wasn't heaven that you saw? What if it was a bad lump or wheel of mozzarella cheese that you laid eyes on the night before.
No.
One ought to say with Erskine, I know more of words than glimpses. The joy of the Lord is what does the most damage to Satan's empire than anything. Satan cannot handle that. Martin Luther used to say, when he heard any very bad news over opposing bishops and cardinals who do not care for his rebuke of their error and doctrinal heresies, come, let us sing a psalm and spite the devil. I kind of like that approach. And if we want heaven to be our home, we're going to have to serve the Lord with joy and with a song in our heart. I close out with the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 45 through 47. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes. And they shall be as a sign for you because you did not serve the Lord with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Now how's that for a take home right there? There's an abundance of everything, and God has richly given it to you and to me to enjoy. If we were to count our blessings, naming them one by one, we would not be done. And we'd be knocking on the door of eternity, still counting. What a great God to serve. And we must understand a Christ-centered joy, a salvation-centered joy is the only true lasting one. Let us never, ever lose sight of that. And if you respond to that gospel call, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your transgressions, confessing Christ as Lord and Savior and Son of God, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, resolving to be faithful until death to have that crown of life, and guess what? You can also join the company of the Ethiopian eunuch who, after he obeyed the truth, went on his way rejoicing. Or as that Philippian jailer, after he was converted, he rejoiced having believed in God with an obedient faith. Let us focus on that. If you're subject to this invitation, please make your way down to the front. Well, together we stand now and sing. The song's been announced.